the opportunity to open your word and have a look at it this morning. We pray that as we do so, you would speak to us all, that you would teach us things in our hearts, and that you would equip us for our lives ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a bit of a popular perception in our community that about faith, and it's not a helpful perception, it's a sort of a perception that faith is somehow removed from reality. As if somebody might say, well, there's never no evidence, but I believe it by faith. Or maybe they might sort of see faith as some kind of metaphysical system of belief which is incapable of being logically supported from the real world or from the achievements of science. I don't know whether you've come across people who look at faith in that way when you try and engage with them, and they say, oh, well, I just don't have faith, you know. So they excuse themselves from it. But the reality is, of course, that we all exercise faith every day in various different things and in people in different ways. When you rely on something or someone, you are putting faith in that thing or that person. That's what faith is all about. It's about relying on someone or something. So people put money into a superannuation scheme, for example, because they really have faith that they are going to live to retirement age. There's no guarantee, and some don't make it. But we put our money in, we forego the money that we could use now, we put it into the scheme because we have a reasonable assurance that we are going to survive to a retirement age, possibly a slightly less reasonable assurance that the banks are going to look after our money until that time, but generally they do, with a few fees taken out. Nevertheless, we get there. That's a reasonable hope. It's not guaranteed, but we have sufficient assurance to proceed that way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 describes faith as confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And the writer illustrates his point by going through a great list of heroes of the faith. Abel, running right through to David and Samuel and the prophets of the Old Testament and so on. All of these people placed their faith in things which they hadn't seen. They staked their lives on the veracity of those things. But what was the source of their faith? Why were they so convinced about the things that they had not seen? Well, the answer is that their faith was a response to things that they had seen or heard or experienced. And that was what they had seen and heard and experienced was so convincing that they were prepared to risk their lives and sometimes lay down their lives to attain that which was not presently seen, but was promised or foreshadowed in what they'd seen. If we think about our Old Testament reading, I don't know whether you noticed as we went through, but let's just go through it again, a little bit of it, from verse 9, where Rahab is speaking to the spies and she says, I know that the Lord has given this land has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting with fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, who you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. These are the words of Rahab, the lady who sheltered these spies. And so she goes on to say, now please swear to me that by the Lord that you will show me kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. So Rahab's faith was actually based not on something a bit airy-fairy, but on the history of what she had heard that God had done from these people who are now lined up across the river on the other side of the country where she lived. And she responded by saying, well, I'm going to throw my lot in with these people. That is an action of faith. And that's what we do every time we exercise faith. We do it a lot. You get on an aeroplane, you exercise faith that the pilot knows what he's doing, that the mechanics have maintained the thing in accordance with the proper schedules and all the rest of it, and that the government authorities are making sure that they do all that properly. And there, you also are very much aware that there are very few accidents in Australia anyway. If there was an accident every month, I'm pretty sure the number of people getting on aeroplanes would be a lot less than it is today. But we exercise faith because of what we know about the airline industry, don't we? That's what we do. And that's how what faith is all about. It's not mystical. It's simply understanding the facts and relying upon them. That's what faith is about day to day, and it's what faith in the Lord Jesus is about too. It's understanding the facts, getting the information that you can from the scriptures or wherever, and you rely upon those facts and commit your life to the Lord Jesus. And so that's what happened to this royal official. And as we go through, we're going to see how faith grew and developed in this man's heart and his mind. We see that firstly, faith begins with hearing about Jesus. That's what he did first. He heard about Jesus in verses 45 to 49. Then we see how faith grows as Jesus' word is obeyed. He obeyed Jesus' word and his faith was strengthened. It grew. And then his faith blossomed when he got home and he did the numbers and he confirmed what Jesus had actually done. And so Jesus' word was confirmed in his heart and in his mind. So let's begin with seeing how faith begins with hearing about Jesus. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and 14, it tells us, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the name of one they've not believed in? How can they call on one whom they've not believed on? How can they believe in one whom they have not heard? How will they hear without someone preaching to them? And then in verse 17 it says, consequently, faith comes by the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. And so these couple of verses make two things very clear to us. The first one is that if we want people to come to faith in Jesus, then we have to give them information about Jesus. And the second thing is this, if we want to increase our own faith, then what we need to do is to increase our own information about Jesus. And of course, we do that by reading our Bibles, by hearing God's word preached regularly, by coming to church, by going to Bible studies and all those sorts of things. That is how we increase our faith. So let's look at it in more detail. Verses 43 and 44, it says, after 2 days, Jesus left Galilee. And he himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. So he'd left Judea and he came down, and you'll remember from last week that he sort of went through Samaria and he started talking to a woman there. And what we saw was that as he spoke to this woman and convinced her of who she was, and she got all her friends to come out, and these people believed in Jesus as they came out and heard him, and they asked him to stay a little longer, and he stayed a couple of days, it seems, before returning to Galilee. But although he was well received amongst the Samaritans, it seems that he was aware his reception in his own country, and by that I think he means mainly his his actual home village of Nazareth might not be so good. And so we read then in verse 45, which is the start of our reading, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all the things that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had been there. And so that refers to the situation a few weeks ago when we looked at John 2, where we're told that Jesus had gone to the feast, he'd performed many signs or miracles, and that resulted in many people believing in him. But the text says that Jesus did not commit himself to these people because he knew what was in them. In other words, he understood that they were only impressed by the miracles. They were not engaging with him as Messiah or as Saviour. And now he's back in Galilee where these same people are now happy to welcome him on the same basis. They've seen all these miracles. They're impressed before. He's back. This is terrific. And so they gather around. And then in verse 46 it says, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And we looked at that a few weeks ago too. And we saw that he'd performed this amazing miracle. He turned over 500 litres of water into top quality wine. And so when you get the people who hadn't gone up to the feast but had been around Cana of Galilee, and all those who'd been up to the feast and seen everything there, there were stacks of people around the place who had seen these miracles of Jesus. But their actual knowledge of him was somewhat limited. They believed in him, but they believed in him as a miracle worker and saw in him a perhaps entertainment value to a large extent. But among them there was one who had a great sense of need, and this was this royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. A royal official denotes someone who was in some way connected with the king, which in this case would probably be Herod Antipas. So he was involved with him in some way. What his job was, we don't know. But what we do see is that these two things to come together, we have this all this buzz about Jesus who was able to do amazing things, and we have this man who has an enormous, great sense of need because his son is ill and at the point of death. And so when the news comes that Jesus is in Cana, a nearby town to where he was at Capernaum, he went there to see him. It was a journey of about 6 hours probably. And so verse 47 tells us, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went and begged him to come down and heal his son, who was close to death. So here's a man who normally would not concern himself in the least with a so-called miracle worker. But his son's illness changes all that, doesn't it? Hearing that Jesus is in the region and hearing what Jesus has done, he makes the first step towards faith. He responds to what he has heard. And God often uses our afflictions to draw us to him, doesn't he? Thereby turns them into blessings. When you experience a trial or an affliction, do you see it in that light? We should see that God is always working for our good. This man may have been a royal official, but in the service of the king, with servants under him perhaps, to do his bidding. But there are times when status and privilege don't really count for much, aren't they? Now here he is, he's begging Jesus to come down and heal his son. And the Greek tells us that he was continuing to beg. He was going on begging and begging him to come down. It's emphasising the persistence of this man in his pleading. He was continuing to ask. It seems for a while he was left without an answer. And he says that his son is at the point of death. So it shows that other avenues have failed. This is quite desperate now. And sometimes God needs to bring us to a point of desperation, doesn't he, to get our attention and encourage us to put our trust in him. So here we see a man torn by hope and fear, but we also see a man acting in faith, although it might be rather inadequate faith. He's heard that Jesus is able to heal, and on the strength of that, he's come down to Cana and humbled himself before this Jesus that he might persuade him to come and work a miracle for his son. He has this great need. And everyone has a great need of Jesus, don't they? Really? The problem is that most people really aren't aware of it. They don't think. They think that they're getting on just fine in life. And perhaps there are some here today who really don't think you have a need of Jesus. But it might be that you're just not aware of your need. And that's not a good position to be in. You ever wondered why it is that we're always being encouraged through advertising and other things to have screening tests for various diseases, cancer and other things? It's so that it can be detected early, while there is treatment is more likely to be successful. By the time we get symptoms, it's too late, isn't it? And there comes a time when it's too late to be starting to get interested or to be seeking after God too. Everybody has a need of Jesus because everyone has offended God, but many don't realise it. We haven't set out to offend God, really, have we? Most people have just ignored him. But then when you stop and think about it, ignoring someone is really rather offensive, isn't it? It's an awful thing to do. Acts 17, 30 and 31 tells us, in the past God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So now Jesus responds to this man's pleading in a way that seems a little bit strange. And in verse 48, our version says, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. It's actually not the best way to translate the verse, because the verse really starts out with a word like something like so, or accordingly. And it really says, so Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It tells us that the reason Jesus spoke in this way was because this man's faith and the faith of the people who were gathered around, because it's a plural sort of word, you people, yous, Aussies would say, yous will never believe unless you see signs and wonders. And that's why Jesus said that, to draw his attention and their attention to the to that problem with their faith. It's a situation that was spoken of earlier when he was in Jerusalem, that many saw the signs there that he was performing and they believed him, but he wouldn't entrust himself to them. Why? Because it wasn't a genuine faith. It was just a faith in the amazing things that they were seeing happening. So it was this spectacular. It was a faith in the spectacular. And so we learn that clearly there's a kind of faith that Jesus deems unsatisfactory. And it's the faith that acknowledges that Jesus can do amazing things, but goes no further than that. And so people who have this kind of faith will follow as long as the amazing things keep happening, but they'll abandon him if the amazing things stop. In a couple of weeks, we're going to come to John chapter 6, where we see that Jesus actually feeds a whole multitude of people, 5,000 men plus, with five little loaves and two fish. And they are so impressed that the text tells us that they were ready to make him their king by force if necessary. They were going to take him by force and make him king. But only a couple of days later, they asked him for another sign, another miracle, and he refused. He preached a sermon instead. And by the end of the chapter, they've all left. That's interesting, isn't it? It's what people are like. It's what you and I tend to be like often. We're interested in what is good and what is exciting and spectacular, but when it gets a bit dull, well, it's a different story altogether. Jesus knew that there were many who followed him because of his signs, but they wouldn't give up their lifestyle to follow him as his disciples would do. They weren't prepared to do that. They'd follow him as long as he was meeting their immediate needs and giving them a nice feed of fish and bread, but they wouldn't change their lives for him. If asked to give up their wealth, like the rich young ruler of Mark 10, verse 17, they'd turn and walk away, just as that young man did. Jesus says this kind of faith is unsatisfactory, but before him, he's actually got a man who is in desperate need, and he is convinced that Jesus can save his boy. The royal official says in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And sort of the desperation of this fellow is brought out here. Why are you wanting to talk about all this stuff? My child is dying. Come down. So although his faith has got its limitations, there are some things which are rather commendable. First of all, he calls him sir. He humbles himself. This is a royal official. He's a notable person. But he refers to Jesus in that respectful title. He's humbled himself before him. And also, he really does seem to believe that Jesus can heal his son. He's not put off by this rebuke. He's just saying, come down and heal my son before it's too late. And that sort of introduces him, as of course there's a couple of deficiencies also in his faith, isn't there? He assumes that Jesus' presence is necessary for him to heal. As we'll see, it isn't. And he also assumes that Jesus will only be able to help as long as the boy lives. Well, that isn't true either, because we have elsewhere the story of Jairus' daughter who was raised. That might have been a little later on. Jesus got no intention of leaving this man's feeble, unsatisfactory faith where it is. He is always ready to help those who come to him with a humble heart and a genuine plea for mercy. Those two features set this man apart from the multitudes who are only interested in Jesus for entertainment value, as we've seen. And if we come to Jesus with a humble and believing heart, we will find a merciful response, even though there may be much that we don't understand as yet. But if we have a humble and believing heart, he will respond to us positively. And as he did with this man, he will lift us up to a higher level. He will increase our faith. That's what we see next. He will bring this man to a point where he believes in Jesus' word alone. And so this is what we move on to. Faith grows when Jesus' word is obeyed. In verse 50, "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." Well, how is this man going to respond to that? What must have been going through his mind as he took in what Jesus has said? In this command, Jesus gives the nobleman opportunity to demonstrate a greater faith than he's been showing so far. He's come hoping that Jesus had some healing ability. Given what he's heard about him, he thinks that might be right. No doubt there were other healers around in Palestine at the time, but this guy obviously decided that Jesus was probably the best of them, and so he wants him to come and heal his son. But did he ever think that Jesus would be able to heal with a word? I don't think so. Jesus is encouraging this man to lift his faith from believing the reports to believing Jesus' very word. And we need to make that transition too, don't we? We need to make the move from believing stories about Jesus to actually believing in Jesus and believing his word. That's what we need to do. And of course, we have Jesus' word in our Bibles. And so we need to be reading our Bibles for that reason. And so that's the way Jesus deals with this man, and he gives him this assurance, "Your son lives." He gives him hope that his great need is going to be met, and he also gives him this incentive to obey Jesus' command. And we read that the man took Jesus at his word and he departed. could have gone either way, couldn't it? I mean, you and I would think Jesus was probably taking a bit of a risk. This man could have stormed off in a huff, thinking that all he'd heard about Jesus is untrue. He could have gone home to his family and said, oh, it was no good, I went all the way down there. And the man wouldn't even come down and try. He could have had that sort of a response. But, oh, no, this man's faith has been lifted a little. It's come up a bit. No, he believed. He started off, he believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him and he obeyed it. He trusted and he obeyed. And I would have liked to have sung that song today, but I left me run too late because Coralie was going away and we couldn't quite set it up. But when you sing that song, remember that man, trust and obey. Jesus has elevated this man's faith to a point where he's now willing to believe Jesus' word. It doesn't need to be supported by amazing activity. It doesn't need to have Jesus come down and wave his hand over the place or whatever, do anything spectacular that the other faith healers probably did. In the end, our actions demonstrate our faith, don't they? And that's why James says faith without works is dead. Our faith is not measured by what we say about it, but by what we do on account of it. And Bishop Ryle says that there are three things that we should note out of this verse. He says, first of all, we should observe our Lord's marvellous kindness and compassion. He takes notice of the nobleman's weak faith and slowness of understanding. He freely grants his request and gives his son life and health without delay. Secondly, he says we should observe our Lord's almighty power. He simply speaks words, your son lives, and at once a sick person several miles away is cured and made well. He spoke and it was done. And thirdly, Ryle says we should observe not least the unhesitating confidence which the nobleman placed in our Lord's power. He asked no more questions after he heard the words, your son lives. At once he believed that all would be well, and he went his way. And verse 51 tells, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news his boy was living. It's interesting to note how life and death are actually the issues in this story, isn't it? It's not about being sick and being well. It's about life and death. The boy is either spoken of at the point of death or he's spoken of as living. And we're reminded of sin which affects our own lives, because as long as we're held in its grip, we are counted as dead according to Ephesians chapter 2. But when we turn to Jesus, we are made alive. And it's important that we understand that sin is a serious thing. And we need to give it the thought that it deserves. It's not something to be thought lightly of. But so this man, as he comes down, he puts his trust in the word of Jesus, and now he sees that his faith blossoms, we see, as Jesus' word is confirmed in his heart and in his mind and understanding. Verse 52 tells us that when he met the servants, it goes on to say, he inquired as to the time his son got better, and they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM the fever left him. So there's something else on this man's mind, wasn't there, as he's walking back there. No doubt he's excited. He's fully expecting, it seems, to find his son healthy and well when he gets home. He's anxious to see the fulfilment of what is believed by faith. There's something else. I kind of imagine this guy's thinking to himself, if I get home and I find that this boy is recovered at the exact time Jesus spoke to me, and that's what I expect to find, but if that is what I find, in fact, then what am I to think about Jesus? What am I to think about Jesus? What are we to think about a man who can say the word and sickness in a boy 20 miles distant is banished in that instant? What are the implications of this? No doubt the servants had set out as soon as it was evident that the boy was well. It must have been a dramatic recovery because they were well on the way when they met this man. And the Greek tells us that the fever left the boy immediately and completely. And this understanding is further endorsed by the action of the family in sending the servants. You see, if the boy just started to get a little bit better, you wouldn't send the servants straight away, would you? You wouldn't send all of them to say that he's alive. You would send send a message, a bit of an improvement, but you wouldn't send them straight away. But no, when the boy is instantly healed, then you would send the messengers. And so that is what happened. They dispatched these messages with these servants with a message, the boy lives. Jesus' miraculous healings are instant and they are complete. And what's our friend going to make of all this? Well, then the father realised that this was the exact time which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. So here is confirmed what he really expected, that Jesus was no ordinary faith healer. He had power over disease that was not limited by distance and could be executed simply by his word. Friends, these are attributes of God. These are attributes of God. And that's what this man understands. He now believes that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, and he has committed his life to him, and so have the members of his household as they come to realise all that has happened. And this is the faith that John was seeking to encourage when he wrote his gospel. We talked about this before. When he wrote the gospel, he says at the very end in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So this man now believed that in Jesus in a way that changed his life. And indeed, he believed in him in a way that gave him new life, gave him eternal life. He and his whole family experienced this new birth that Jesus had talked about in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. But what Nicodemus had been unable to comprehend for all his learning, this family experienced by faith. When this royal official set out from Cana at Jesus' command, he was exercising faith in Jesus' word. But when he considered the implications of what Jesus had said and done, he willingly relinquished control of his life into Jesus' hands. Will you do that? Will you do that? Where did this faith come from? Just to sum up, well, first of all, when this man experienced great distress, he acted on the limited, flawed faith that he had in Jesus, just from what he'd heard, just the reports that he'd heard. He acted and he went and investigated. He responded. Secondly, when Jesus challenged his faith and gave him the opportunity to trust in his word alone, he took Jesus at his word. And then thirdly, when he saw what Jesus had done, he recognised that he had seen a demonstration of true messianic power and compassion, and he committed himself and his family to saving faith in Jesus. So what about us? Do we make use of Christ's merciful dealings with us? Do we think about them? Do we consider the implications as he did? When we pray, do we take notice of how our prayers are answered? Keep a tally of how your prayers are answered? When you believe the words of Jesus, do you do so in a way that changes your life, or is it merely intellectual assent? Have we in fact repented of our sins and committed our life to Jesus and to his words and into his hands? I trust that we have. The final verse, John says, this was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea into Galilee. The first one, of course, was the turning water into wine, which we looked at a few weeks ago. And this now is the second. And so John is carefully noting these signs. There are actually seven in John's Gospel. Not many miracles in John's Gospel, really, is it? Only seven. But here are the first two. And no doubt we'll hear the next one next week from Ken. But it's all set out regularly so that we might believe. Let me just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John and his gospel. We thank you that he carefully recorded these signs, that he thought about what was necessary for us to believe. And as we read the account of this man's faith, and we listen to it and ponder it, we pray, Lord, that our faith may be growing like his, and that we too might believe your word, and that as we see your word fulfilled in various ways in our lives, our trust in you might be strengthened and encouraged and grow and blossom and bear fruit. So Lord, we commit our way to you today. We pray, Lord, that you would be with each and every one of us as we reflect upon these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, John. And where is your faith? There's only one place. One notice I delayed deliberately to the end was to thank people for their comments about the proposed change in service time from 10 o'clock to 9:30. There's been a general agreement with it. Some would like it to go a little earlier, and that's fine. And we'll, if you have further comments, just use your green slip when you write all those good things about John's sermon, and whack on the back there that you're up or down about whatever the time is, and we'll keep working on that. But it is an important move. We want everyone to make sure they understand it and we apply it properly. Thank you, musicians. Now, it starts on the day of the Blencos' farewell. We farewell and the service comes back. Nothing to do with the Blencos, by the way.
Someone was worried it was starting this morning. I thought that would be a bit hard. An hour and a half early, yeah. Okay, we're going to sing Lord of the Universe, which is really appropriate from what John's been preaching this morning, isn't it? So please stand.
Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to we cling, and as we all with one voice sing, we praise and honor you, our King, you our Lord. Lord of the universe, our Prince of Peace, our Lord of Heaven's light, our great High Priest, you pour the curtain down to make sing your praise. The story started that first day. You loved the world that walked away. You gave your son the price to pay, so we could join and call your name and be saved. Lord of the universe, our Prince of Peace, our door to heaven's light, our great High Priest, you tore the curtain down to make the way, we sing your praise. Your kindness is better than life, better than life. Your loving kindness is better than life, better than life. Your loving kindness is better than life, better than life. better than life, better than life.
Thank you. Just a couple of final things I should have mentioned. Howard and Grace Slocum have been unwell. Grace is in hospital with bad flu, and Howard is in isolation because of that at the nursing home. So we'll pray for them. And Alan Quinn's been unwell this week as well, so pray for Alan. And also Nola and Merv had to leave early, but they arrived with some lemons. They weren't prepared to take them home. So if you want a lemon, they're the yellow things, you know what they like. Not the cars, that is. If you want some lemons, there's plenty at the door there. Please take them, otherwise we'll have to put them in the compost. Let me close with the words from, when I find the right glasses, from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of Christ. Amen. Let's have morning tea.